We're going through 2 Timothy in our Sunday mornings, a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a younger man. The Apostle Paul, you remember, is an old man now. He's in a dark, dank prison, awaiting execution, knowing that he's done all he can, and he wants to hand over the baton to this younger man, Timothy, who he's left in the church in Ephesus, who's leading the church in Ephesus. And he wants to encourage him to keep going. And the last few weeks, he's used different images to encourage him to keep going as a gospel proclaimer, a gospel worker. So he says, Timothy, keep suffering like a soldier suffers. Chapter 2, verse 4. And then, Timothy, you are to compete according to the rules, just like an athlete does. And then, Timothy, you are to work hard, just like a farmer does. And last week, Paul used the image of a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed because he handles his tools correctly, the tool of the word of truth, the Bible, in contrast to the false teachers who aren't handling this tool correctly. And he says, Timothy, that is the danger that you can have these tools that you're not handling well. And so I guess for us, as we look at this, the danger might be that Timothy or anyone else involved in gospel ministry could concentrate so much on being good with his tools, the tools that he's learnt, the tools of understanding the Bible and preaching and proclaiming the Bible and what is truth, what is the gospel truth, that we can come blundering in with these tools, telling everyone the truth, and we could cause a lot of damage. Just like a doctor who knows the anatomy of a body, a human body, perfectly, and yet when he comes face to face with a real person, doesn't handle them gently. So we too can stand up for the truth, but fail to, when faced with a real life human being in front of us, handle them gently. Maybe we just come back from a conference and we're going to tell our home group exactly what this passage means and what it doesn't mean. Maybe we've recently graduated from theological college with all the tools under our belt, and we're going to tell this congregation exactly what the Bible means. We're the ones with the answers, and we're going to tell them where they're wrong. And so Paul goes on to give Timothy another image that we're looking at today. Timothy is to be an instrument that God can use because he's holy and therefore useful. Because he's cleansed himself from youthful passions, argumentativeness, and he's pursued love and righteousness and peace. This is something that us leaders need to hear. This is something that you guys need to pray for us leaders. And it's something that all of us can also apply to ourselves, whether or not we're a preacher or a leader. So let's dig in. We're in page 1196, looking at 2 Timothy. Verse 20, and Paul first describes the image, verse 20. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common purposes. Like this jug is for common purposes. We keep it in the shed outside, and as you can see, it's pretty messy. We use it to paint things. We put paint in and dip our paintbrushes in. This is a common purpose jug, in contrast to this lovely clean jug that we keep inside and we put things in it that we're going to pour onto our food. Cream or gravy or milk or something nice and clean that we're then going to eat or drink. Now, the problem would come if we were to use this, which is for common use, to put our cream in on the table. Because it's not for that. at all. And Paul carries on, verse 21. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. He's saying people are instruments. And they'll either be instruments for special purposes or instruments for common purposes. So Timothy, are you going to be an instrument for special purpose that is useful to the master, God, and prepared to do any good work? How can Timothy be a useful instrument? Well, an instrument must be two things to be useful. It must be clean, and it must be set apart for a particular use. Clean, we can understand, can't we? Clean, not dirty like that one. But set apart for a particular use, this jug is set apart for the use inside the house, for nice things that we're going to eat or drink. And if I decided that I'm going to keep it in the shed and put some old rusty nails in it, it would no longer be set apart for that special use. An instrument to be useful must be both clean and set apart for a special use. Otherwise, it's useless. Timothy, to be a useful instrument to the master, to be used by him, you need to be clean and set apart. How? How can Timothy be clean and set apart? Well, on the one hand, he is already. Every Christian is clean and set apart for God. When we become a Christian, we confess our sins, and all our sins, past, present, future, are laid on Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin. They're dealt with. They're done. They're covered over in the past. We have been cleansed. We have been forgiven. And we've been set apart for this relationship with our Heavenly Father. We've been made holy, set apart to become children of God. That's something that's happened. It's done. It's in the past. It can't be changed. But also in our lives, in our everyday lives, we are called to live out this new state. We are called to live out this state of being clean from all that stuff and being set apart to this new life for the Father. And Timothy is called to live it out, to cleanse himself from all that stuff and to live out a life that's made holy, that's consecrated, that's set apart to God. So Timothy needs to do two things, just like my jug. Clean off all the dirt, cleanse himself, and set himself apart, consecrate himself for service to God. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And Paul then goes on to explain what that means for Timothy in his situation. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now there are two main verbs here, two main doing words, flee and pursue. He's to cleanse himself by fleeing from all that, running in completely the opposite direction, just like some of you have had to flee from your home countries perhaps and leave everything behind, never to go back. He's to flee the evil desires of youth. Now, first of all, we might think evil desires of youth, that's obviously something to do with sex. That's the obvious sin of young men, lust and sexual desire. That's the obvious evil desire of youth. But if you look at the context, he's not talking about that. He's talking about, if I can find it, youthful pride. Pride that particularly young people know because we think we know everything when we're young. And because we think we know everything, we think we're always right, when someone gets in the way of us who disagrees with us, we could easily trample on them. We're young and healthy and strong, and we can trample on those who get in the way. We can get angry with them, those who disagree with us. Timothy is to flee these evil desires. And he's to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Righteousness, it means godliness, it means holiness, it means purity. Faith is a trust in Jesus. A trust that means that we don't have to win all our arguments because Jesus is in control. Love, a love for everyone, even those who disagree with us. And peace, we will work for peace. If Timothy is to be a useful instrument for the Master, for God, then he needs to cleanse himself from all that by fleeing quarrels and set himself apart for God by pursuing peace. If he pursues that, he will find himself teaming up with all those genuine believers who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul writes this to Timothy, a youngish man who is leading a church. And so these words are particularly applicable to church leaders. The church in Timothy's day had leaders within the church who were teaching things that weren't biblical. We saw that last week. Hymenaeus and Philetus. They say, verse 18, that the resurrection has already taken place. Next week we'll see yet more errors. These teachers were part of the church. They were in the church. And ordinary members were being swayed by them. Now, in our day, it's not really the done thing to talk about false teachers and false teaching. It sounds far too judgmental, doesn't it? Judging others. But in every generation, there will be false teachers and false teaching. I was recently at a nearby church where we sang the song, In Christ Alone. But they changed the words in two places. Instead of singing, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, we sang, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now it's perfectly true that on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. That is a beautiful truth that is a good thing to sing. But why did they want to take out that other line about the wrath of God being satisfied? Because it's a crucial gospel truth that God's wrath, his anger, his judgment against us for our sin, for our rebellion against him, what Tim was talking about earlier, meant that Jesus went to the cross, and that's why he died, because he was paying the price for our sin, and he was receiving God's judgment for our sin. And so God's wrath is satisfied. That is the wonderful thing that happens when Jesus died on the cross. That God's judgment is satisfied. It's done. So that God won't judge those who trust in Jesus. Because he's judged Jesus in our place. That is a central gospel truth. And so a church that wants to take out that line, something's not quite right there. Another line that was changed in the song, In Christ Alone. Instead of singing from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, we sang something which meant that Jesus doesn't command my destiny. I can't remember the exact line. But if Jesus doesn't command my destiny from life's first cry to final breath, then who does command my destiny? Me? I don't want that kind of responsibility. Because I can't trust myself. I can't trust myself to keep trusting in Jesus every day. I know myself. I know that if it's up to me, then I'm going to fail. If it's up to me, my salvation is gone. I can have absolutely no assurance whatsoever that I will be saved on the last day if it's up to me. It's got to be up to God alone. Jesus commands our destiny. From life's first cry to final breath. And that's a key gospel truth that we can't rub out from our songs. Today, just as much as in Timothy's day, leaders are faced with other leaders in the church, in the churches around us, who teach things that are wrong. How do we respond? Last week, we saw that we are to be workers who correctly handle the word of truth, the Bible, the tools that God's given us. And this week we see that we are not just to be faithful to the Bible's teaching, but also pure in our relationships to those who disagree with us. Then we will be useful instruments for God, fleeing quarrels, pursuing peace. And the next couple of verses give more detail. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because that you know they produce quarrels. Don't get into foolish and stupid arguments. The temptation is to tell people all the time what we think is the right answer. After all, us leaders, we've studied hard. We know the Bible pretty well. We think we know the answers all the time. The temptation is to wade in and tell everyone all the time. We need to know what is a foolish and a stupid argument that is best to avoid, and what is an important discussion that we need to engage with. And those two things, it's often difficult to know which it is and when to engage. Here are some suggestions. And you can come and tell me afterwards if you want to take some of these away or add some to them, things you might not agree with. Here are my suggestions for when we should engage and when we should avoid what might be a foolish argument. We should engage when the issue is of primary importance. An issue like the authority of the Bible, God's truth, the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ, the means of salvation, how we are saved, the atonement, what happened on the cross. Those are primary issues. There are lots of issues that aren't as primary as those. Spiritual gifts, the age of the earth, the future return of Christ, the place of Christians in the public square, baptism. They're not primary because real Christians disagree. Real Christians who examine the Bible faithfully disagree over the right approach. They're not primary because I'm happy to partner with Christians who believe different things to me on those issues. Now, it's good to think seriously about those secondary issues. It's good to have an opinion on all those secondary issues because they're important, and we should be using our minds and brains and examining God's truth and working out what we think about lots of different things. But we don't want to quarrel over what is secondary. But where there is a primary issue, then we do need to engage. We should engage in a discussion when believers are in danger of being turned away from the true gospel. When maybe they're coming under the sway of someone who is teaching a false gospel and people are being turned away from the true gospel. We should engage if gospel work is being stopped. If quarrels are happening over here about things that aren't actually that important, such that the key gospel work of telling people the good news about Jesus Christ crucified stops because we're so busy over here discussing this issue. And we should engage in a discussion, I think, when God's glory is threatened. When God is seen to be small, smaller than he actually is. Maybe that's an issue like God's sovereignty, when we say that God actually isn't in control of that. Something like that. Those are my suggestions for when we should engage and when we should avoid what might be a foolish argument. When we engage in discussions like this, no matter with whom, verse 24 tells us how. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. We should always be kind to everyone, even to someone we believe is teaching heresy. We should be able to teach and not be resentful. Resentment, I suppose, can spring up because maybe our reputations might be damaged. People that we used to be friends with might no longer be friends with us. And this is especially difficult in our society today, isn't it? in our society today, if we disagree with someone, then they are the enemy to be abused. Laura Pidcock, the Labour MP for North West Durham, gave an interview a while back in which she said that the Conservatives are the enemy. This is what she said. I feel disgusted at the way they're running this country. The idea that they're not the enemy is simply delusional when you see the effect they have on people. A nation where lots of people live in a constant state of fear whether they have enough to eat. It's now become normal for MPs to get death threats. Laura Kunzberg, the BBC political editor, now has a bodyguard. This is today's society where someone doesn't agree with us. They're the enemy and we're to heap whatever abuse we can think of on them, particularly on social media. That's our society. And Christian leaders must be different. We must disagree with some people who don't preach the gospel, the glorious gospel that needs guarding from error. But we must never stop being loving and kind. Paul goes on, verse 25, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Our hope is that those who oppose what we teach and those who follow those who oppose what we teach will repent. Our aim is to win the person and not always the argument. How many people have been lost by leaders who've wanted to win the argument every time at the expense of the person? So we gently instruct and we look to God to grant them repentance. Our job is to avoid foolish arguments, to teach, to gently instruct in a loving, peaceful, kind manner. And we pray that God will change that person. We need to pray that because, verse 26, they've been trapped by the devil. That's what the Bible says. Sounds a bit archaic, but that's what the Bible says. They've been trapped by the devil. Think of a fisherman dangling his rod in the lake with a juicy worm on the end. A fish comes along, swallow, and is caught by that hook that was hidden. And now the fisherman can do whatever he wants, pulls the fish here, there, and everywhere. That's the devil who's caught people and can do whatever he wants with them. That's the danger that some people are in who are teaching or believing what isn't the true gospel. Let's not ignore the power of Satan and what he's doing, even right here in the church, Paul is saying. Do you pray for your church leaders? Pray that they'd be useful instruments for God, not just because they can correctly handle the word of truth, but because, just as importantly, they're clean, holy, set apart to God, fleeing quarrels and foolishness and argumentativeness and anger, and pursuing righteousness and love and peace and faith, instructing all gently and kindly, wanting to win the person and not always the argument. Pray for us. One Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, wrote this to a theological student. This is my paraphrase of his letter. I know you will work hard at your studies, but do not forget your inner self, your heart. How diligently the soldier keeps his sword clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust, a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It's not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. Leaders will fail, because although we have been cleansed and set apart for God, we are all still sinners. I'm sorry for the times when I have fallen for evil, youthful desires and upset others because I've come wading in, using my tools in the wrong way. We look to Jesus, the only person who never succumbs to evil desires of youth and always pursued righteousness. And we pray that we would trust in his grace alone. Now, we've been applying this to church leaders especially, but this can also apply to everyone. Do you want to be useful to the master? Then flee quarrels and pursue love. Learn the deep truths of the faith so that you know when someone's taken something that's key from the gospel, when someone's added something that's not supposed to be there to the gospel. Know the gospel well so that you can recognize when it's not the gospel. And gently, kindly, peacefully instruct others, trying to win the person, not the argument. Maybe you're here today and you don't call yourself a Christian. Maybe all this talk about gospel and false teaching and the devil sounds, frankly, a little bit weird. Jesus Christ, born as a man who died upon a cross 2,000 years ago, taking the wrath of God that's directed against the sin of people like me and you. That's this gospel. The news that all who trust in him, whoever they may be, wherever they've come from, by believing and trusting in this Jesus, can become friends with God. The news that the God of the universe can be your friend by repenting and trusting in him. The news that this world isn't all there is, but there is a world to come that Jesus is bringing in, where there will be no more pain and suffering. The news that death is not the end, but we will live forever with our Creator. The news that we can have a life that we were made for in the beginning through trusting in Jesus. That is this glorious gospel. The good news that is so precious, such a valuable treasure that we must protect it as we gently instruct others.